Would you please find in your Bibles the Gospel of Luke, the first chapter. We're using the first four verses of that chapter as the text for a series of lessons that we are studying that focus upon Luke's statement there about the certainty about things that you have been taught. And in the course of our study over the last 3 weeks, we have discussed some matters that I hope have given reason to maybe bolster your conviction that exactly what Luke says here is true, and that is that we may know the exact truth, that we may have a certainty about the things that we have been taught. Paul Harvey was a radio commentator of considerable fame in past years, and he had a statement that he was famous for making, that it is not one world. And he would use that to make reference to how sometimes peoples of other nations have different intentions, sometimes harmful intentions towards us, that the world is not completely unified in its purposes, and sometimes there are adverse or adversarial intentions that some people have towards our nation. Sometimes he would use the phrase to bolster the point that we are indeed a blessed nation, and that so many people in this world live in different circumstances than do we, and that it is not one world where everyone has everything like we have. Well, I want to use that phrase, it is not one world, in this regard. These young folks that sit up here on these first couple of pews and others scattered throughout the auditorium here, they're not living in the same world that many of you lived in. They're not living, facing the same questions that many of you grew up with. They don't live with people who have the same presuppositions maybe that you had when you were growing up. The view that is commonly expressed about the Scriptures and the reliability of the Scriptures and the truthfulness of the Scriptures that so many people in our society held to in years gone by no longer exists. It is not one world. And your kids are living in a very different world than perhaps you did. And I hope that the things that we're talking about in these lessons will in some way help them to be assured of the fact that which they have been taught is something they can know with a certainty and with a conviction that it is true, and that the Scriptures are reliable. And I want to talk to you this morning for a few moments about the subject of, can we have confidence in the Bible? Now, this is a lesson that's going to be somewhat different from previous lessons. In the previous lessons, I talked a lot about liberal critics or modernistic views towards the Bible, in which certain individuals would contend that that the record of the Scriptures is just inaccurate, and that there's no reason to believe it. There's no evidence to substantiate it. And I hope that those lessons demonstrated that there is indeed a body of evidence that does corroborate what the Scriptures have to say. Now, the lesson today is going to be somewhat different in this regard, and that is people who are recognized as scholars in the field of ancient literature would probably say exactly the same things that I'm going to say to you. That is, they would not disagree with what I'm going to tell you in this lesson. Whereas the scholars, the experts of religious fields of study probably would have disagreed with the things that I said to you in the previous lessons. I'm not saying to you that the so-called scholars and experts in the field of ancient literature today are Bible believers. I'm not telling you they believe that the message itself is true, but they would recognize almost universally that the record that we have is an accurate account of the first writings of the New Testament, or of the biblical documents, Old and New Testament. Let me begin by talking to you about a somewhat technical term that they would use. They would talk about autographs. You know what an autograph is? The Olympics just recently concluded, of course, and probably one of the most popular athletes in those Olympics was Michael Phelps. What if I told you I could get you Michael Phelps' autograph? Would you say, oh, yeah, David, I want that? And so I took out a piece of paper and a pen and I wrote the name Michael Phelps down and gave it to you. Would you say, all right, I've got Michael Phelps? Of course you wouldn't. Why? You might look at it and say, well, David, I've seen Michael Phelps' signature and this doesn't look anything like it. So I put myself to the task of learning to forge Michael Phelps' signature. And I wrote it out in a way that could not be distinguished from his own writing. And I gave it to you. Would you say, oh, okay, now I have Michael Phelps' autograph because it looks exactly like it? Well, of course you wouldn't. You would say, David, this is not Michael Phelps' autograph because he didn't write it himself. You know, that's exactly what the word autograph means. It means self-writing. Two Greek words, auto, self, grapho, writing. The biblical documents written by Luke or Paul or Peter are called the autographs. They are called that because they are the very documents that these authors of the Scripture wrote. Now then, some might say, okay, take me to the museum where these autographs are kept, I'll consider whether or not this is indeed, you know, biblical doctrine that I ought to believe in. Well, problem with that is that no such place exists because those autographs don't exist any longer. They have disappeared with the ravages of time. Now, right there is the problem in the minds of many people. A lot of times, because of a lack of information, a lot of times a wall will go up right there in this discussion and folks will say, okay, if I can't have before me what those first authors wrote themselves, then I have no reason to believe that what I have in the form of my Bible is an accurate record of what they originally wrote. Why should I believe in copies? And that's what we base our scriptures are based upon. They are based upon copies of the autographs. Not only are they based upon copies, quite honestly, they are based upon later copies, not even the earliest copies of those autographs. Now, some folks will say, okay, then there's just no reason to believe that this can be accurate. And as I say to you, I would say that such a person and such a response is because of a lack of information, a lack of understanding about how ancient literature is preserved. Because you see, this is a problem, if we could call it a problem. It's really not a problem, but it is a situation that is not peculiar to the Bible. All ancient literature is based upon this exact same way of preservation. It's based upon copies of copies of copies, not the original text, because the original text of ancient literature from this time period around the biblical days, the original or the autographs of those ancient documents don't exist any longer. Now, I want to look with you this morning at some of the ways, some things about the preserving of these books of the Bible. And we'll look first of all at the preserving of the Old Testament scriptures. At the close of the Old Testament era, the days when Malachi wrote the book of Malachi, we're talking about 400 years, a time about 400 years before Christ. And with that, the writing of the Old Testament autographs comes to an end. Around 400 B.C. Now, from 400 B.C., to about the 2nd century AD, or 200 years after Christ, a Jewish group of scribes who were called the Sopharim were copying the Old Testament books. Sopharim just means scribe in Hebrew. And these individuals were, along with other scribal groups, but these in particular, were carefully recording what the original documents had said and what they had been written, and then what copies of those documents wrote. And as time went on, copies of the copies and copies of the copies. Now, these people were extremely careful in their copying. But there are times where maybe one letter gets written down incorrectly. You know, maybe an A is written instead of an E. You know, that happens sometimes even on sermon slides that get shown up. But may I ask you this? Do you have any trouble figuring out what that misspelled word on that screen ought to be? I mean, the context. Now, of course, I may speak the word. You may say, well, David, you're saying the word, so we know what you mean by that. But even if I didn't say it, you could figure it out just by the context. And the same thing happens within these scribal copies. But now, there's another group of scribes who come along sometime later, from about 500 A.D. up until a little after 1000 A.D. They're a group called the Masoretes. And now, the Masoretes were copying the scriptures, the copies of those original documents. They were copying some of the copies that had been made by the Sopharim before them. Now, you may say, David, what in the world does all of this have to do with us? Well, I want you to bear with me just for a moment. There's a reason I'm telling you all of this. Here's an indication to you of a Masoretic text. And you can see the Hebrew characters. But do you see the little dots and the little figures between the lines? The larger characters are the Hebrew characters. Those little dots and dashes and all between there are things that the Masoretes added to the text. They were adding, what these Masoretes did was they added indications to the written text of the vowel sounds in the Hebrew text. Now see, Hebrew has no vowels, no written vowels in it. When the Sopharim were writing their copies out, it was all consonants. But the Hebrews did have vowel sounds. And what the Masoretes did was they added those sounds, indications, ways of adding the indication of those vowel sounds to the text. Now, there is a copy of a codex called the Leningrad Codex that is dated to about 850 A.D. And it was in this Masoretic text. And these characters appear in that text. That's what that is, the Leningrad Codex that's on the screen there. So you see this representation of what these Masoretes did. Now, one man who was an acknowledged expert in the field of this field of study in years gone by, a man named Frederick Kenyon, made a statement in 1939 in a book that he wrote that there was just no hope of ever finding any text older than the Masoretic texts. Now, this Leningrad text dating back to about 850 A.D., you know, maybe they would find something older than that, but it would still, according to Kenyon, it would still be something that was done by these Masoretes. Within 10 years, less than 10 years, actually in 1947, there was discovered what I'm sure you've heard of, the Dead Sea Scrolls. The interesting thing about this, now I put this up here, is I know making it larger as I did made it blurry, but I didn't figure you could read the Hebrew anyway. But it's large enough, I hope, that you can see between the lines. Do you see anything? Those dots and dashes of the Masoretes? Of course, No, they're not there. Actually, what this is a sophering text. What Kenyon said we probably would never find was found in 1947 in regions around the Dead Sea. This is a jar in which these scrolls were found. It's a rather large jar, obviously, but a number of scrolls were found. These jars were found in caves. There you see one of the caves. There were actually 11 caves found in the regions around the Dead Sea, thus the name. But there were thousands and thousands of ancient texts, some biblical, some not, found in these caves among these Dead Sea scrolls. Now, the thing of importance about this is, as you saw that copy of a Dead Sea scroll, it came from this right in the heart of this Sophering period. This was a time. These documents, for instance, there's a copy of the book of Isaiah. It's dated back to 150 B.C. Now remember, that Leningrad text codex was dated around 850. Now then you're moving the time date back to 150 B.C. That's a jump of 1,000 years. Now you know what happened when they took these texts and they compared them? Jumping 1,000 years back of these copies, they were the same. What this confirmed was the absolute accuracy of what those copies that had been held before and that had been the basis upon which English translations of the Scriptures had been made, when this copy 1,000 years older was found in the Dead Sea area, it confirmed the absolute accuracy of what had been translated as Scripture before that. In all of these scrolls, there were copies of every book of the Bible, with the exception of the book of Esther. And it is likely missing simply because all of the documents there did not survive. There's a picture of an interior of that cave that you saw. But all of the documents did not survive, and very probably the book of Esther is missing because of that. But the point is this: the Dead Sea Scrolls, the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, proved the accuracy of the text that we have. A jump of 1,000 years is a phenomenal leap back in time. And it was a wonderful discovery that substantiated the accuracy of the Scriptures. Now, I want to talk to you just quickly about the preserving of New Testament books. Again, there are no autographs in existence. We're talking about copies of copies. And some of the major manuscripts, and that's just another term for these copies, some of the major manuscripts are these. The Codex, by the way, Codex just simply is Latin for book. When you talk about a codex, you're talking about something that's not in scroll form. It's in a book form like we're accustomed to. And so there's the Codex Sinaiticus, found in the regions around what is traditionally viewed as Mount Sinai. There's a picture of what it looked like. And it's dated, this Codex Sinaiticus was dated to 350 A.D. Another discovery that was actually earlier is Codex Vaticanus, and it's called that because it's housed at the Vatican, and it's dated back to 325 A.D., and then there's Codex Alexandrinus, found around the city of Alexandria. It's dated to 450 A.D. These are all important witnesses to the Scriptures and the recording of the Scriptures, and there's the Codex Alexandrinus. Also, we talked about this, John Ryland's papyrus, a copy of, or a fragment of a papyrus that has a portion of the Gospel of John and the 18th chapter recorded on it. Also, the Chester Beatty collection is another very important collection of these ancient documents, and it's dated to about 200 A.D. The John Ryland's papyrus was dated to around 130 A.D. And there are other later copies from 9th and 10th centuries A.D. that are helpful witnesses as well, but not as important as these others of Sinaiticus Vaticanus and Alexandrinus. Now then, try to put all of this into some perspective very quickly. If I told you that all ancient literature is based upon the same kind of reliance of witnesses or copies, no ancient literature is in autograph form, how does the quality of the biblical records, the biblical copies, how does it compare to other ancient literature? Livy was a man who wrote the history of Rome, one of the most important sources of information on ancient Rome. You know how many Latin copies, that's what he wrote in, his autograph copy was written in Latin. You know how many Latin manuscripts we have of Livy's History of Rome? There's 20. No scholar in ancient literature doubts that in those 20 copies we have a representation of what Livy actually wrote. Another ancient piece of literature, Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars. Caesar lived about 50 years before Christ, and he wrote these accounts of the Gallic Wars that were fought by the Romans. You know how many Latin copies there are of Caesar's work? There are 10. No scholar in ancient literature doubts that we have an accurate understanding of what Caesar wrote in his autograph. Another example of ancient literature, we've referred to the work of Tacitus, and in the annals of Tacitus, there are two Latin copies of his work. No one doubts that we know what Tacitus wrote in his autograph form. Now, I want to show you the number of manuscripts, or tell you the number of manuscripts or witnesses that we have today for New Testament books. This is just New Testament only. 20 of Livy's, 10 of Julius Caesar's, 2 of Tacitus's. There are 5,664 Greek manuscripts, either full manuscripts or they may be fragmentary pieces of work like that we saw of John Rylands. But there are 5,664 witnesses to the autographical writings of the New Testament Scriptures. There is no comparison between the ancient works of non-biblical nature and the biblical works. No comparison at all. The Bible, far and away, is the most substantiated piece of ancient literature known to man. And every scholar in ancient literature would recognize that. They would not agree with the message. They would not say, oh, I believe the message. But they would say, without equivocation, we do have an accurate record of what those individuals first wrote in the first century. Now some may say, but David, what troubles me is how many years stand between the New Testament autographs and the earliest copies. For instance, you know, we got the John Rylands fragment. Well, there's about 40 years between the autograph written by John and this fragmentary piece of a copy that we have. About 40 years passed. But then those other codexes that we talked about, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, Alexandrinus, there were a few hundred years there, probably about 250 to 300 years. So we're talking about a period of between 40 years and 300 years that separate New Testament autographs from the best copies that we have. 300 years, that troubles me, David, some would say. Well, consider comparison again to these other three ancient works. Livy's History of Rome, the earliest copies that we have. There were 10 of them. The earliest one that we have is 500 years separated from the time of Livy. Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars, 900 years separate between the earliest copies and the autograph copies or writings. The Annals of Tacitus, 800 years separate. Once again, the comparison is really no comparison at all. But far and away, the scriptures are the superior text in the way of substantiation. The proximity of New Testament manuscripts to the autographs is far superior to any other ancient piece of literature. Now, I know that in many ways that this can become tedious and it can maybe raise questions. Okay, why even talk about any of this? It's simply this. What folks are going to be told, and particularly our young people, what they're going to be told is, well, there's no reason for you to have any confidence in what the scriptures say. And they're not going to be given this information. They're simply going to be told, well, things like, well, but the Bible is just based upon copies, not upon the original writings. They're not going to be told that every other piece of ancient literature is based in the same kinds of evidence. And it doesn't come anywhere near to measuring up to the evidence that substantiates Scripture. They're not going to be told that those who believe in the Bible far and away have a greater basis for evidence for the reason of their belief than do those who believe that the writings of Julius Caesar or Tacitus or Livy can be trusted. When you look at what Luke says in Luke chapter 1, as he writes to Theophilus and he says to him that he's writing so that you may know the exact truth about the things you've been taught, what I hope you can appreciate is that's what you and I can do. That we can know the exact truth about the things that we've been taught. Because what we have been taught, if we've been taught from the Scriptures, what we have been taught comes from a reliable text. And that in believing it, we're not making some unreasonable, unthinking leap of faith into the dark. But we're actually making decisions based upon evidence that is sound and substantial beyond what any other writings of ancient literature can present. When you open your Bibles and you read the text that says things like Jesus came teaching men and women that except you believe that I am He, meaning the Messiah, you will die in your sins. You have every reason to have confidence that that's exactly what Jesus said. And when you read that Jesus told men and women that if they didn't repent, they would all likewise perish, you have every reason to believe that's exactly what Jesus said. And when you read that He told men and women that they should confess Him before men, and if they would, that He would confess them before His Father, you have every reason to believe that's exactly what Jesus said. And when you read that He told His disciples that they were to go into all the world and to preach this gospel to all men and women, and that those who believed and were baptized would be saved, you have every reason to believe that's exactly what Jesus said. And not because, well, David said so. Or not because that's what I've heard preachers in the Church of Christ saying so. And not because, well, that's what the people at the Tustin Church of Christ believe. Or not because, well, that's what the Church of Christ teaches. But because that's what a well-substantiated piece of literature has recorded that Jesus taught men and women. And you have no reason to doubt it. You have no reason to feel that there is somehow or some way, some inferior basis upon which your faith is established. Not if your faith is established in what God's Word says. If you'll build your faith on what the Bible says, you're building on something that is firm and reliable. You remember what Jesus said? He told that great parable about the wise man. Built his house on the rock. When the storms came, his house stood firm. But there was a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And when the storms came and the rains fell and the winds beat against the house, it fell. That's a familiar little children's class song that we sing about that. But there's some serious biblical doctrine being taught by Jesus when he told that story. Because he went on to say that the foolish man was like people who hear my words but don't believe them, don't act upon them. But the wise man was, Jesus said, like those who hear my words, who believe them, and who act upon them. You see, Jesus was teaching us that we have every reason to believe in the accuracy and validity of His words. Don't feel like you've got to take a back seat. Don't feel like you've got some inferior mindset. The Bible asks you to do this, to use your reason, to use the mind God gave you, and with it to reason upon the evidence given in Scripture that is firm and reliable. Are you doing that? Have you done that and come to the conclusion that Jesus is who He says He is in the Bible? He's God's Son. And that you need to submit your will to His because He is who He says He is. If you've not done that, if you've not given your obedience to Him, then today, why don't you do so? You need better evidence than what you have? There is no such thing. What you need is a willing heart. And if you've got that, and you're willing to submit to Him today, we would be proud to help you give your obedience to Him in the gospel. Or if you've strayed away from Him, but His words call you back, won't you come back to Him in repentance and your faith and your confidence, what His Word teaches. If you're subject to Him in any way, we encourage you to come as we stand and sing.